If you will, turn with me, and we'll start with Exodus, or Shemot, chapter 30, and turn to about verse 11 or so, where it begins, as we're kind of sort of used to hearing. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, and what did he say? Well, Kitasa et Rosh, the sum. When you take the sum, or when you number, do a head count, of the children of Israel, Bnei Israel, according to their number, you shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. When you number them, that there is to be no plague among them, if you do that, when you number them. And here is what they are to do. They are to give every one that passes among them, the ones that are numbered, half a shekel from the shekel of the sanctuary. And that is the offering to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered, and it's from 20 years old and upward, is to give this offering to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then we hear this interesting thing. The rich are not to give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. So make atonement for your souls. Take this money from the children of Israel, this kasef, and they are to appoint it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, before Yahuwah, to make atonement for your souls. And then he spoke to him, and he said a number of other things. Now, what I'm going to do, because we've got a lot to go through tonight, is not go into quite as much detail in some of these places, and then we'll slow down a bit, and you can probably guess where that's going to be. But the next thing that's going to talk about is to make a brass laver, a bronze wash basin. Out of brass to wash, put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, put water in it, and Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and their feet there. Before they go into the tent of meeting, they are to wash with water so that they do not die when they come near the altar to make the offerings by fire to smoke unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Wash their hands and the feet, it says it again, so that they die not. This is to be a statute forever throughout their generations. And then he continues, furthermore, let's talk about some spices. Take chief spices. And then the next step has to do with, well, the creation of the anointing oil. And there's quite a detailed summary of how this is to be made. I guess the thing to my mind that is perhaps most interesting about this is, well, A, what you're going to do with it. It's to sanctify, to set apart Aaron and his sons, that they may be most kadosh, set apart. Whatever touches these things is to be holy. And then it says to tell the children of Israel, this is to be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations, and you're not to put it upon other men, nor are you to make anything like it with this same composition, according to this same recipe. It is to be set apart unto you. Anybody that does try to do that or puts it upon a stranger is to be cut off from his people. And then the next verse, we're going to see a little bit more. Take some sweet spices. And here again is another recipe. Sweet spices with pure frankincense of like weight. And make this perfume after the art of the perfumer. Beat it small. Put it before the testimony in the tent of meeting. And there I will meet with you. It is too to be most set apart. And also, you're not to make it for yourselves. It is to be set apart to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And likewise, anybody that tries to do that would be cut off from his people. Chapter 31 tells us about two interesting craftsmen. And kind of in order, they are Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. We know the name. Years later, there was a movie made, Ben-Hur, son of Hur, because Hur is another one of those very famous, respected names throughout Judah, of the tribe of Judah. And this fellow, and literally, Bezalel is another way to think of it, is in the shadow of, or in the protection of El, is what his name means. I have filled him with the spirit of Elohim. And literally, the word there is Ruach. So, you know, occasionally you'll hear people talking about, oh, yeah, this, the Ruach didn't come until New Testament times in Acts. No, Ruach has been something that is described consistently. And Bezalel is filled with the spirit of Elohim, the spirit of the Ruach. And in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of worksmanship. He is literally going to be anointed to do all kinds of things. Skillful works in gold, silver, brass, cutting of stones, wood carving, you name it. He does it if it comes to craftsmanship. at least all the things that apply literally to the Mishkan here. And then we're going to hear about this second fellow, Aholiab. And I found this name interesting as well. You'll note, because I occasionally will talk about the two tribes, northern and southern, Ahola and Aholibah. Very similar names, similar roots. This has to do with the tent of Av, Aholiab, the tent of the father. He is the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Likewise, wisdom is in this man. And into the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, says Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, I put wisdom, so that you are to be able to make the things that I have commanded you. And those would include the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the cover, all the furniture in the tent, the table, vessels, the candlestick, the menorah, with all of its vessels, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the laver that we just finished talking about, and all the garments, the holy set-apart garments for Aaron, the priest, and his sons, so that they can minister, as well as the anointing oil, the incense of sweet spices. All that I have commanded you, they shall do. And then we get this. Now, I'm going to slow down here for a minute. I would encourage you, one of the things that I get a kick out of course, there's a number of people over the years that I found that I enjoy reading their works and listening to what they have to say. I guess it's just because, you know, as you've probably noticed, sometimes we resonate more with the style of certain folks or the kind of things that interest them than we do others. But I generally find that Rabbi Foreman, David Foreman, particularly interesting fellow. And one of the things that he is big on, that I get a kick out of too, is called the Atbash in Hebrew. Or in English it's sometimes rendered a chiasm. Chiasm, I guess, would be the English pronunciation. And the word Atbash in Hebrew is interesting because it starts with Aleph Tav, first and last letters, and then Beit Shin, second to first and second to last letters. So Atbash literally describes the structure here. And when I see structure in Torah, I guess that's the thing too. As an engineer, it just fascinates me. These are the kind of things that genuinely show the level of authorship here and how it is that certain things are being made clear to us. Now, it's enough if you read these next few verses. Hey, wait a minute. How many times does he have to tell us about the Sabbath? Answer? Evidently a lot, because for the most part, particularly in the so-called Christian churches, it's been utterly ignored. People believe a lie. They've been told that it's done away with, and they're swallowing that one. You know, it's Kool-Aid drinking. When in fact the Father says exactly the opposite. And here it is, another place where he's making that as clear as it can possibly be, including this structure. And literally what it looks like, Atbash, is nested parentheses. And if you go through this, and he goes through it in greater detail than I am, I'm just going to point out to you that it's here, and it really is fascinating. So let me read the first verse, 13, and it makes the point. How many times, again, do we have to hear, you are to keep, shamar, guard, hearken to me, and do what I tell you to. Keep my Sabbaths. Are these the Jewish Sabbaths? No. This says mine. It's the first person possessive. My Sabbaths, plural. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Done away with? In this dispensation? Or the last one? Throughout your generations. That you may know that Ani Yahuwah, I am Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, who sets you apart, sanctifies you. Verse 14, he repeats it again. You're to keep the Sabbath, therefore. It is set apart, holy unto you. Everyone that profanes it is to be put to death. Do not do any work therein. Your soul will be cut off from among his people. Now, let's pause and look at the structure. And again, if you'll notice this, it says right up front, obviously, you're to keep my Sabbaths. Keep my Sabbath. That seems pretty straightforward. And then it says next, it is what? It's a sign between me and you. All right, let's go to the end of this section here, verse 17, and see if we can't see the reverse pattern. It is a sign, he says, between me and you. Well, there you go. Exact same wording, reverse order. You can see the word sign at the beginning and at the end. You can see that it is between me and you. Well, kind of, sort of. I'll come back to that in just a second. And how long? Answer, forever, throughout your generations. There's another one of the interior brackets. And why? So that you might know these things. Now, what's also interesting about this atbash, this set of nested parentheses, is that if you go to the middle of it... Oh, by the way, what's the other nested brackets? Right before and after the middle part, you see this other thing too. There's a punishment that's listed. If you profane it, you're to be put to death. Don't do any work. Cut off. And you see that that is the end segment too. That bracket also repeats. In the middle, kind of the thing that the nested brackets are highlighting, emphasizing, is this idea, 6 days shall work be done. Seventh day is the Sabbath. He's telling you how and what, and then in the middle, tell you why. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy, set apart to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then again, right after that, we get this other bracket, parentheses. Whoever does any work is to be put to death. So you got literally death, Sabbath, death. Consequences, do it. Consequences. And then back out again as the parentheses unnest. It is to be a sign between me and you. Interesting. Now, turns out if you look at the Hebrew too, you'll see there's another subtle difference. Coming into the brackets, you get this is personal. First person, me, talking to you, second person. It's a sign, for example, between me and you throughout your generations. And then when we get to the end... Now it's third person. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the imperial sense, literally talking to his people. But in this case, the third person, the children of Israel, forever. So I find all this stuff fascinating. And I think, if nothing else, again, it just certainly and clearly makes the point. These things are important. If there's anything that really resonates with me that I try to emphasize as we go through these portions, it's this idea that we have inherited lies from our fathers. We've been told over and over again all kinds of stuff which just plain isn't true. And yeah, it does irritate me to think back on how many lies we heard in Sun God Day school and how many things we just need to unload because they're bad baggage. And how many things the creator of the universe keeps emphasizing over and over and over again, and even puts brackets around them and little exclamation points, if you will, in the very structure of the Torah itself. Because I guess he knew that it needed to be emphasized. Verse 18, end of chapter 31, says, when he was done talking, he gave Moshe, on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets or tables of stone written with the finger of Elohim. You've probably heard this referred to literally as the essence, the covenant. I agree with those that think and suggest that this does look a lot like a ketubah, a marriage covenant. This is a very solemn thing. Remember how we've seen it entered into. The people, even before they had seen the tablets or heard the voice, said all that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is going to tell us, we will do. Well, maybe not. Because verse 32, chapter 32 rather, begins to get to another section. Now this is perhaps one of the most fateful incidents in all of Scripture. And you probably, again, know where I'm going. I am going to slow down because although this is a story we've heard many times, I guess in some respects you could say it's even a painful story. It is absolutely critical to understand. And by the way, guess what? It still resonates. The golden calf, as we're going to hear it referred to, of course, is a metaphor that percolates throughout history, and you'll occasionally hear people talk about it today, even in the Christian churches. However, I guess the problem that I have with that is a lot of times people will talk about the golden calf and then go turn right around and essentially repeat the same feat again without even kind of seeing their hand in front of their face, the obvious. So it's real important, and we'll go through this slowly, to take a look at it. See what we can glean out of this. This is another one of those places that I think also makes the case I'll frequently quote the old wisdom that I remember having a rabbi friend tell me years ago. He says, you know, it's been said that a man is not wise in Torah until he's been through it 40 times, you know, 40 years, if you do it once a year. Well, I probably haven't been through it 40 times yet, so I'm not going to make the claim of a chachom. But I do think that it is true. Every time we go through this, he can show us a little something different. And when you start to see the structures, and particularly when you look at the Hebrew words and some of those kind of things, the nuances, they eventually just begin to leap out at you. So 32, verse 1 says this, when the people saw that Moses was delaying, he didn't come down on schedule from the mount. So they got together, they went up to Aaron, and they said to him, up! Make us, now I'm going to read it two ways, because here's a place where I've literally scratched out the rendering in my King James-ish Bible and translated it a little bit more correctly. And here's a place where Rashi, the sage, I think makes a very valid point. So here's the incorrect reading. Up, make us a God who shall go before us. Now, what happened to this man Moses? God brought us up out of the land. We do not know what has become of him. All right, well, the place where that is wrong is this. What it really says is, up, make us gods, plural, who shall go before us. Now, you know that in the Hebrew, a lot of times they'll use the word Elohim, which technically is plural. Maybe it's the royal plural. He is Echad. And it can be gods, plural, or it can be, you know, if you, in English, you might capitalize it and say, that's him. He can be plural, but really he is Echad. But the point that Rashi makes is, now look at the other Hebrew conjugations around this word. They are also in the plural sense. The verbs, in other words, are in the plural forms. So what it literally says is, make us gods who shall go before us. And therein lies part of the problem. It's not just the golden calf. It's about the fact that, you know, there's still a lot of Egypt, a lot of Mitraim in this group of folks. And then we've got Aaron does something that literally, every time I go through this and read it, I'm thinking, what is going on in Aaron's head here? And as you might suspect, this has been a source of consternation and argument throughout the centuries. And, you know, you've heard the old joke, two Jews, three opinions, two sages, 17 opinions. What is going on in Moses' head? I'm honestly not sure from reading to reading whether Aaron completely knows himself. But as you might suspect, there have been people that have tried to rationalize it. Maybe Aaron was thinking this. Maybe he was really a good guy and he was trying to temporize. Who knows? I've got a piece sitting in front of me here that I saw today entitled Aaron's Rationale. And, you know, it's basically an excuse. Here's what probably Aaron thought. Well, again, I'm not sure. And in years past, I have tended to, admittedly, poke a little bit of fun at Aaron. And as we go through it, sometimes it's almost hard not to read it that way. But I'll at least try to go slowly enough. And by the way, as usual, if there's questions, either online as we're live or later on, certainly ask those. But here's where we get to Aaron's discussion. He says to them, break off these golden rings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. They did so. They broke off their golden rings in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron, and he received it at their hand, and he fashioned them with a graving tool, and he made this molten calf. And he said, well, they said, got to be careful here, they then said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Mitzrayim. What the heck is going on here? I hear people essentially, let me just say this, make a similar comment today. Oh, no, this whole different deal, Mark. Believe me, folks, I have heard it. I've heard exactly the same sentiment when it comes to Ishtar, sun goddess, fertility goddess day, and the Ishtar eggs and all those kind of things. well, he knows my heart, right? How many times have we heard this lie? And these probably are same kind of thing going on. Well, see, this is your God. This is just symbolic, don't you understand? We know that there's this other creator out there, but we've just decided we will worship him. He will understand via this golden calf, symbolic of him. Don't you see? It's all the same thing. Oh, really? Why don't you ask him? See what he says. Again, same argument I will suggest to you applies to a whole bunch of other things that people will tell you, oh, he likes this, he's okay with it, he's okay with the Xmas tree and all this other stuff. Well, if you'll read what he says, he tells you very clearly he's not. And by the way, he's going to tell these folks again the same thing. Aaron, too, falls guilty on this same score. Aaron sees the calf, he builds an altar before it, he makes a proclamation, and he says, it's almost like he's channeling the same spirit that is coming through the Sun God Day churches today. Tomorrow, he says, shall be a feast to Yahuwah. At least he gets the name right. He says, we're going to make this feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We're just not going to do it the way he likes it to be done. Now, I mentioned the various rationales, and I'll lay this one out first. The story that I'm looking at here that I printed out is called Aharon's Rationale by Rabbi Zvi Belovsky. And essentially, what he tries to make a case for, and yeah, you know, he makes a good case. Again, I don't claim to know exactly what Aaron was thinking, but he says, you got to ask various questions. Why did Aaron throw this gold into the fire in the first place? It seems hardly excusable that he would have been involved in any of this. But maybe what Aaron's really trying to do here is tackle the problem at the root. See? Okay. Maybe Aaron is way ahead of the game. Well, again, if I know you missed some of that, but the gist of where I was headed was we don't know what's going on in Aaron's head, and you'll hear people basically condemning him on the one hand and excusing him on the other hand, and just plain don't know. But the story that I was looking at basically tries to make the case that Aharon is trying to tackle the problem at its root here. He sees what's going on. He knows Moses isn't there. And so he's going to try to kind of, well, if you will, take the calf by its horns and nip this problem in the bud. So here's what he says. I'm not sure if I believe this, but I pass it along in the interest of just, you know, covering the various bases. Aharon's role in the Golden Calf episode, he says, was rather like that of an expert doctor who, when attempting to heal a patient, looks at the cause of the illness and goes after that. And then if the treatment's successful, the symptoms will go away. So all of this is about understanding how come Aaron decided to get involved with this at all. Now the problem is, and we're getting ready to mention this, I wanted to lay this out first, that Aaron is fixing to see something he allegedly did not expect. Everything went horribly wrong. To Aaron's surprise and undoubted horror, this calf came out of the fire. And maybe it is because Aaron took the gold from the hands of people, if you will, almost like a spiritual infection. He doesn't use those words, but that seems to be what is implied here. He took the gold directly from the hands of the wicked troublemakers. And it, as a result, perverted the objective which Aaron had intended. And so they will say that ultimately, although he was criticized by some for his role in the Egel, really he was rewarded because what he was trying to do was just delay this whole mess until Moshe could come back. All right? Well, again, I don't have a dog in this hunt, if you will. I think there were plenty of mistakes made, and the real key to my mind is let's look at those things and avoid a repeat if we can. I could make all kinds of analogies in years past I have. If you're talking about ways to justify adultery, idolatry, I'm sure if you've watched TV or movies or heard about or been involved in those kinds of nasty events, you've heard all kinds of excuses. And that's essentially what we're talking about here. Well, back to the story. So these folks all rose up early in the morning. They offered their burnt offerings, peace offerings. They sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to Le Zahak. Does that sound like a familiar word? Le Zahak. It's the same root as Isaac, right? Laughter. To make merry is how it's rendered here. Same, again, same root word as laughter, or also to mock. And in this case, you know, the better understanding I get of the Hebrew and the seeing these root words, they are making merry in a pretty pagan, wanton, lascivious way. As the root word suggests, the boundaries were broken. I've seen some analysis of the root word for laughter. What happens? Well, laughter, we laugh because it hurts, because the boundaries are broken. Something happens that breaks the boundaries and surprises us, and laughter is kind of an automatic reaction. Well, there are other reactions too, and that's also what's being described here. Well, as this is going on, verse 7 tells us, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. And here is another one of those places in the Scripture that is just literally full of meaning. Again, parts of it we've heard, we've kind of sort of laughed about in a certain way. And I'm thinking of some Bill Cosby routines I've heard. But listen to what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Moshe. Go! Get yourself down, because your people, those that you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have dealt corruptly. The Cosby joke goes something like, you know, when it's a bad son or a bad daughter, what is your son doing? The wife says when the husband gets home. Right? It's almost like the Creator is literally disowning these folks. And of course, that is literally what the text is implying here. They have dealt corruptly. Now, that word, too, is another interesting word. It's, the Hebrew, it's the your people thing. And then it's the root word for dealing corruptly here, or they have corrupted themselves, maybe a better way to render it, is shachat. Shachat. Where else do we see that word? Well, the first place that word shows up is in Genesis 6:11. Matter of fact, it shows up several times. Bang, 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 bang. The earth is shachat, corrupt, and it's full of Hamas, violence. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, I'm going to sand it off and start over again. They are dealing corruptly. They have corrupted themselves. Again, same word as the flood, and indeed, it may very well be the same thing is fixing to happen. They have turned aside quickly, he says. Look, it didn't take very long, did it? Out of the way which I commanded them, they made a molten calf. They have worshipped it, sacrificed unto it, and they've said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the sages say that there's a pause in here. And I guess I can't argue with it. I hadn't thought about it too much, but you see it a few times, you get it. Normally, in Scripture, if there is a single exchange where there's a discussion between, say, Moshe and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we don't see this word sequence, and Yahuwah said unto Moshe. What we see it is where he says, now go build this. And then later he says, good, now go build this. And then it says, and Yahuwah said unto Moshe. So it's almost like that phrase sets off a sequence here. You see what I'm saying? So the claim, in other words, is if this had just been one exchange, why would it say, as it does in verse 9, and Yahuwah said unto Moshe, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people, caught in the act of idolatry, of adultery. The implication, and again, this is one of those things that I find at least interesting, provocative, if you will, and it kind of makes sense, is that the Creator of the universe lays out this indictment. Look, I've caught your folks doing some really nasty stuff here. Huh? Huh? Do you hear me? And there's silence. You think about it. What's Moshe going to say? He literally doesn't say anything. So we get this pause, and then it says, and Yahuwah said unto Moshe, I've seen those people, they behold are a stiff-necked people, so let me be alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I'm going to consume them. And out of you, you know, who will be left, I'll make of you a great nation. Now, Rashi says this, and I find this, again, compelling, fascinating, interesting. And it helps, I think, and maybe it's easier to put ourselves in Moshe's place here than it is to put ourselves in Aaron's place. I see the comments on the screen. I certainly concur with them. Like, you know, hey, there's this mob. Maybe, and you've heard all these explanations before if you've read through this more than one time. Maybe Aaron is afraid for his life. If he doesn't do these things for these folks, they'll kill him. And he might be right. I have a suspicion, on the other hand, that in a situation like that, had he done precisely what it was that the Creator commanded, he wouldn't have had anything to worry about. But hey, who are we to second guess? In any case, it's probably easier to relate to the emotions that Moshe has got going through his head at this time. And I wrote in the margins here, literally, what's happened is Moses is between a rock and a hard place. I guess you could say the rock and a hard place. Because now he knows that here he is up on this mountain, and the Creator of the universe is fixing to literally wipe these people out. And what does he want? He wants Moshe to leave him alone. As soon as he does that, my wrath is going to wax hot against them, and they are gone, baby! So what can Moshe not afford to do? Well, he can't afford to leave. But wait a minute! Get on down there! He's just been told from the Creator of the universe. You see where he's caught? If I stay, I'm disobeying the Creator of the universe. Not a good plan. If I go, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to find, you know, scorched earth. So what do I do? Well, the expression that's used in the Hebrew is, he shows some real chutzpah. And I think what he shows is downright brilliance. And this is another one of those places where you do not see it in the English. You have to look into the Hebrew to see the words that are involved here. Moshe besought Yahuwah, his Elohim, and he said, Yod Heh Vav Heh, why does your wrath wax hot against these people? Now, wait a minute. That's not really what he says. Okay? Because there are, in fact, in Hebrew, two words that both get translated into English as why. The first one, the one that is not used here, is madua. And that's kind of sort of the scientific explanation. Explain to me, Creator of the universe, exactly what it is that's wrong with the situation. Why are you angry? No, come on. Who are we kidding? He doesn't have to ask that question. That's a stupid question. He knows exactly why he is angry. What he's really saying, and he does not use the Hebrew word madua, what he says is lama. Lama. Lema. In what? In other words, to what end? So that's a better way to phrase this. This is another place where the word why ain't so great. What he really says is, Yahuwah, to what end are you fixing to unload against your people, the ones you brought forth out of the land of Mitzrayim with great power and with a mighty hand? He is literally standing up before the Creator of the universe and asking, have you thought this through? Because you know what would happen? These Egyptians might then speak and say, well, look at that. For evil, he brought these folks out of there so that he could slay them in the mountains, consume them on the face of the earth. Do you see that? So, says Moshe, literally taking it upon himself with chutzpah to speak this way to the Creator of the universe, turn from your fierce wrath and turn. Don't do this evil against your people. And then he reminds him, and this, I think, by the way, is key. This is one of those things where if you're looking for, I have always found it so fascinating, study the people, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but Abraham and Moshe, the ones who really, really walked with Elohim and showed us what it is to be a whole different kind of a leader than most of us are. Great, you want to be subservient. We recognize he's the king, he's the master, he's the husband, he's the creator, he's the almighty one. And yet, It does seem to me like he really appreciates certain characteristics among those people that are really singled out. And one of them is this. One of them is this chutzpah. Abraham did the same thing. I'm going to take it upon myself to dicker with you here, right? Concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. You can see other examples of things like that in Scripture, but these are probably some of the most outstanding ones. Moshe is literally standing up and saying, let's think this through here. Turn from your fierce wrath. Repent of this bad thing that you're fixing to do. Remember, now here's the part where I say, this is a helpful way to understand prayer. You're looking for certain characteristics, how to pray. Here is one of them. Remind the Creator of His promises outlined in His Word in genuine print. Remember, he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. And you said unto them, I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. All this land I've spoken of, I'll give to your seed. They shall inherit it forever. What happened? Yod Heh Vav Heh. The word here in English is repented, but it really is nacham. What he really did is he had compassion. He had pity. He rued this action, and he chose not to do it. This was a turning point in history. Moses goes down, they're dead. Moses stays, he's walking in rebellion. Brilliant. Brilliant, and I guess in English we'd have to say downright gutsy. At this point, Moshe turned, he went down from the mountain, two tables of the testimony's hands, written on both sides. One side and on the other they were written. They were the work of Elohim, the writing of Elohim himself, graven upon the tablets. It seems to encourage us with the fact that this is important. Well, if you've seen the movie, or if you've read this before, you already know why, because you know what's fixing to happen to these tablets that were graven with the very hand of Yod Heh Vav Heh himself. Yahshua heard the noise of the people. He said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor of them that cry for being overcome. I'm hearing something a little different here. A singing, if you will. He came into the camp. Moses saw the calf. He saw the dancing. He saw, let's just suggest, a little bit more than mere dancing going on here. He saw making merry in a very pagan, wanton kind of way. And he got a little bit peeved. His anger waxed hot. He smashed the tablets out of his hand. I'm looking at the Hebrew, and I'd have to pull this up in my computer. I think this is PL, conjugation in the Hebrew. In other words, there's breaking something, and then there's this conjugation that says, no, he didn't just break them. He smashed them to smithereens. He cast them out of his hands, broke them beneath the mountain. Then he took the calf, which he's made. Now, this is something I've talked about at great length before. Maybe we'll talk about it a little bit more tomorrow. I'm going to kind of just do it quickly because I know most of you have heard it. But I will suggest to you that if you go to Numbers chapter 5, jealous husband, if you look at all the places in Scripture, including the book of Revelation, where it talks about the whore and the cup of her fornications, all these references to the cup, what do you do when someone is caught in adultery, or at least suspected of adultery? How do you fix something like that? Well, there's a consistent metaphor. Again, it's described in Numbers chapter 5 about how the jealous husband takes the suspected wife. He hasn't seen it. He hasn't got two witnesses, but he kind of sort of knows. And he takes her before the priest. And he takes the priest, does a bunch of things, part of this process. And he writes curses on a piece of paper, and he takes some dust from the temple floor. And basically, he makes this water that causes bitterness, and he causes her to drink it. Well, if that looks familiar, I guess I would agree. Because it looks like what happens here is that the very thing that was the source of the adultery goes into something they're going to drink. Moshe took the calf that they made. He burned it with fire. He ground it to a powder. He strewed it upon the water. And he made the B'nai Israel drink of the water. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask a question. I can't answer the question, but I can at least suggest a possibility that has always kind of rung true with me. He said to Aaron, "What did this people do? What's going on here to bring this great sin upon them?" "Well," says Aaron, "do not let your anger wax too hot. You know these folks, that they're just plain set on evil. And they said to me, 'Make us a god that'll go before us. For, you know, this Moses dude, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' And I said to them, 'Anybody's got some gold, bring it on off.' And they did. I cast it into fire, and then I'll do it the way I typically do, yeah. Shazam! Who'd have thought it? Out comes this calf, man! It would just surprise the heck out of me, Moses! Is Aaron... I can't answer the question. All I can do is ask the question. Is Aaron really trying to get Moses to believe this? Does he believe this himself? Is he rationalizing? Or is it possible that what he's telling us here really happened? I guess it'll be a fascinating question to ask him one day. May we have the opportunity. But in any case, the next line says, Moses saw the people were broken loose. Perua. That's the way the King James-ish kind of renders it. Broken loose. For Aaron had let them loose for derision among their enemies. Well, other suggestions are that the root word here is really naked, exposed, uncovered. And if you think about naked or uncovered or exposed, it kind of resonates with us on several levels. You betcha, they're uncovered, just like the woman in adultery. Her head is uncovered in that ceremony that we see in Numbers chapter 5. She's no longer under the covering of her husband at that time, for that interval. Naked, maybe. Exposed, for sure. Maybe these people are literally naked, and they're also exposed in a real nasty way. Moses stood in the middle of the camp, in the gate. He said, "Okay, anybody who's on Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's side over here, you come on up to me." The sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. This is probably crucial because we're going to see the Levites set apart again later, aren't we? He said to them, "Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, put your sword on your thigh, go to and fro and through the camp, gate to gate, and start slaying. Slay every man his brother, his companion, every man his neighbor." The text goes on to tell us that they did that. And 3,000 people, 3,000 men, fell that day. Now, there were a lot more than 3,000 people out there. How did they know? Right? How did they know? Well, again, we aren't told. At least we're not told here. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that when it comes to this adulterous woman, if she's guilty and if she drinks of this water in the cup that causes this water of bitterness, that her thigh is to rot and her belly swells. So I don't know what happened, but if you ask the question, could it be that there were people writhing around with rotted thighs and swollen bellies that these sons of Levi started whacking on with their swords? I'm not going to argue. Don't know for sure. But, you know, again, the imagery in Scripture, when we begin to connect the dots, is just too poignant to ignore. Then Moshe says, "Consecrate yourselves this day to Yahuwah. Every man has been against his son and against his brother, that it's about time that he bestow a blessing on you this day." Next day Moses said to the people, "You guys have sinned a great sin. Now, I'm going to go up to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I'll see if I can make atonement for your sin." The sages have pointed out that if you think about this process of atonement and trying to make right that which is wrong, there is an element here that could not have happened while Moses was up on the mount before. Think about it. Can he make atonement? Can he intercede for the people on the mountain while they're already down in the camp doing all this bad stuff and continuing to do it? Arguably not. What has to happen first is it's got to get stopped. The bad, evil stuff's got to stop, and then people can repent. after maybe some judgment even. And now we go back and we go for the atonement part. So Moshe returned to Yahuwah and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They made them an Elohim, a god of gold. So now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not," literally, this is intercession at its most fundamental, "blot me out of your book." Which book? Well, maybe. Same book we know as the Book of Life, or see in other places in Scripture. Anyway, "if you won't do this, blot me out of the book which you have written, I pray thee." Yahuwah said to Moshe, "Those who have sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, you go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel, my messenger, shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them." Yahuwah smote the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. All right. You notice what is happening here? There's another difference at this point, too. This is not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saying, "I will lead them." Now I'm going to step back. "My angel, my messenger, Malakim, or Malak, shall go before you." They wanted an intermediary. Well, now they got one. I guess that's kind of sort of the way you might see with an adulterous situation in a marriage that's not quite healed yet. Yeah, we're going to have a little bit of separation here. Chapter 33 is where the people leave Sinai. "Depart, go up out of here." And he reminds them, "This land unto which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto your seed I will give it. Well, now I'm going to send that Moloch before you. I'm going to drive out all those folks, Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, and unto this land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, but I'm not going to go up in the midst of you, because you all are some nasty, stiff-necked folks, lest I consume you along the way." People heard that, and they were upset. They mourned. Yahuwah said to Moshe, "Speak to the children of Israel, these are a stiff-necked people. If I go into the midst of them for one moment, it's going to be all over. I will consume you. So now, put off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." So these people of Israel, the children of Israel, the Bnei Yisrael, stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moshe used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, afar off. He called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone that that sought Yahuwah went out under the tent of meeting, which was now outside the camp. When it came to pass, Moshe went out unto the tent. All the people rose up. They stood, every man at his door. They looked after Moshe till he was gone into the tent. And then when he entered the tent, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tent, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke with Moshe. When they saw the pillar of cloud stand at the door of the tent, people rose up and worshipped, every man at his tent door. And it says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Moshe face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. Have you ever noticed, folks, when it comes to real friendships, sometimes those friendships have to be forged a little bit in the fire. I'm thinking of some dramatic examples of my own in terms of my past. People that I have liked and gotten along with, but every now and then you can point to an event and you say, "You know what, we practically came to blows." I'm not much of a person who physically does come to blows, thankfully. I certainly know those who do. And some of them will tell me the same thing. But in any case, in my case, it was verbal blows most of the time. Got very angry with a friend or two. And afterwards, when we manage to work those details out, that friendship is stronger than ever. Maybe that is what we're seeing here. Because now we've seen Moshe literally show some of that chutzpah and mark himself as exactly the kind of leader that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh probably, I would say definitely, knew he could be when he spoke to him at the burning bush and when he forged him for 40 years in Mitzrayim and for 40 more years learning to tend sheep. And now he's seen this man rise to the occasion. He spoke to him face to face as he might speak to a friend. He'd returned to the camp, but his minister Yahushua, son of Nun, young man, departed not out of the tent. So Moshe said unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, say, you say to me, bring this people up. You won't let me know whom you will send with me. But you've said, I know you by name. You found grace in my sight. So therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, he says, now show me your ways that I may know you. There's that word in Hebrew, yada. Intimate knowledge, the kind of knowledge that a man has of his wife. To the end that I might find grace in your sight, consider that this nation is your people. Notice the terminology here. When they were doing the bad thing, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to them, those are your folks, Moshe. Now he says, consider this nation is your people, Moshe to Elohim. My presence shall go with you, is the response. I will give you rest. And he said unto him, Moshe said unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, if your presence does not go with me, don't carry us up out of here. For wherein now shall it be known that I have found grace in your sight, me and the people that I'm leading? Is it not in that you go with us so that we're distinguished? Myself and your people from all the people upon the face of the earth? All right, says Yahuwah, I'll do this thing that you've spoken. For you have, in fact, found grace in my sight. I know you by name. Show me, I pray, your glory, says Moshe. All right, says Yahuwah, I'll make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I'll show mercy on those to whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So behold, there's a place by me. You will stand upon the rock, and it'll come to pass when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand till I've passed by. I'll take away my hand, you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Torah portion then begins to end here in chapter 34, as we see that one more thing is going to happen. Yahuwah says to Moshe, get yourself two more tablets just like those first ones. I'm going to write upon them the words that were on the first tablets, the ones that you remember you broke. Be ready in the morning. Come on up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And just like before, don't let anybody come with you. Don't let any man be seen throughout the mountain, not the flocks nor the herds. And he did. Moshe did as he was commanded. He made two more tablets of stone, went up early in the morning, took them up. Yahuwah descended and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he passed before him. And then he said the following. This is another one of those places that gets quoted a lot. The attributes. Yahuwah. Yahuwah Elohim. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy unto the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, of the fathers, upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. Moshe made haste. He bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. And he said, if I have now found grace in your sight, O Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, let Yahuwah, I pray, go in the midst of us. Yeah, these are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance. And Yahuwah said to him, behold, I make a covenant. Before all the people, I will do marvels, things that have not been wrought in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which you shall see the work of Yahuwah that I'm about to do with you, that it is tremendous. Oh, and observe. Hearken, Shamar, right? That which I'm commanding you this day, behold, I'm going to drive out before you all those folks I said I would, the Amorite, Hittite, Canaanite, and so forth. Take heed to yourself. Here comes a command that we're going to return to. Do not make any treaty with the inhabitants of the land. Because you know what? That will be a snare to you. When I read that line, I immediately think of Joshua and the Gibeonites. And the fact that, you betcha, turns out, even though they lied, it was. We would have said it was a treaty entered into under false pretenses. The creator of the universe says, what am I telling you here? Don't do it, for it's a snare. And indeed, he was right. They did it, and it was. What are you supposed to do instead? Well, break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, cut down their asherim, their trees. You're to bow down to no other Elohim, for Yahuwah, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous Elohim, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the lands and go astray after their gods and sacrifice to them, and they call you and you eat of that sacrifice, and you could end up taking their sons and their daughters go astray after their gods and make the sons go astray after their gods. Don't do any of that. You're to make yourself no molten gods, no Maseka. This feast, too. This is interesting. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. We're coming up on that one. 7 days eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. At the time in the appointed month, Abib. This is the month you came out of Mitzrayim. Everything that opens the womb is mine, firstborn. All the cattle, sanctify the males, firstlings, ox, sheep. And then you're to redeem these things. If you don't redeem them, then break their neck. Once again, he repeats something that we've heard. We've seen the atbash, the emphasis. 6 days you're to work. Seventh day, you rest. Plowing time and harvest time, too. Whatever time of year it is, do this. Observe the Feast of Weeks. Shavuot, we would call it. 7 times 7 plus 1. First fruits of the wheat harvest. The time of ingathering, 3 times a year. This is typically referred to as the Feast of Ascension. 3 times of the year, all of your males are to come up before Elohim, the God of Israel, Yahuwah. I'll cast out nations before you. No man's going to covet your land. When you go appear before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh 3 times during the year. Do you kind of catch what's going on there? Think about this. You got all these people from the entire land, all the males, the ones that would normally be doing the protection, going to leave at a set period at these appointed feasts 3 times in the year. If I was an invader, I might be thinking, oh, they're going to leave the place undefended. Wrong. The implication seems to be, don't worry about it, guys. Don't offer the feast the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Don't leave this until morning. The choice first fruits of your land bring to my house. Don't see the kid in its mother's milk. And he said to Moshe, write all these words. After the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you. Moshe was up there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat, drink. He wrote the tables, the words, the Deborim of the covenant, the 10 words on the tablets. And then finally, when Moshe came down with these 2 tables in his hand, when he came down from the mount, he didn't realize, but something kind of interesting had happened. He literally was, I'll just read what it says. The skin of his face sent forth beams, shone, while he talked with him, radiated. And what's interesting, that's the first use of that that Hebrew word there. It's Karan. Aaron, all the children of Israel, saw Moshe. Behold, the skin of his face sent forth those beams, Karan, and they were afraid of him. What is going on with this guy? So Moshe called him, and he spoke to them. And he gave them all the commandments that had been given to him in Sinai. And when he'd done speaking with them, he decided better to put on a veil. So he covered his face. But when he went in before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to speak, he took the veil off. Till he came out. When he came out, he spoke unto the children those things that he was commanded. And then when the children of Israel saw the face of Moshe, that the skin of his face sent forth beams, he put that veil back upon his face till he went back in to speak again. And with that, the Torah portion literally is ended. And it's an interesting note, Moshe's shining face. Again, as you might expect, this too is one of those things that there has been a lot said about it.